Good morning. It is great to be with you once again. I really am thankful for this opportunity to be with you, not for just 1 week or 2 weeks, but to have a 3 week opportunity to be with you to preach through Jonah. It's been great to meet so many of you, and hopefully if I haven't met you, I can meet you after the service. I'll be up here today. Or if you have more questions about Mission Wilmington and what we're doing with trying to connect with young adults, I'd be glad to share more about that with you. I've had a really interesting week. On Tuesday, we live in Leland, so I was at the Port City Java in Leland, and I was working on my message, and I was in the zone, and I had this feeling, and I felt someone get really close to my personal space, and I was sitting down, so their head was like at my level, and I was just such in the zone. I was like, what is going on? And I heard Dave, and I look over, and it's Rob Hamilton. Like, Rob, you know, when I think of sabbatical, I don't think Leland, but I mean, you know, whatever. And he was going to his parents' house, and they were on their way to Florida and everything. But that was just, we both laughed, because the funny part of that is I've seen Rob in about 6 different coffee shops in Wilmington. It's like, doesn't matter where we go, we're going to run into each other. So that was really cool to connect with him. But this week has been tough, because I've had to really wrestle with this message. Now, this has been a series that I've done before, but each time I try to, you know, bring new perspective to it or see what the Lord wants me to say to the people that I'm delivering it to. But I really, really had to wrestle with it. I would get it to a place and it wouldn't feel quite right, and then I'm like, nah, and I would delete it and start over. And I realized that normally happens for a couple reasons. One is maybe the enemy's kind of clouding things a little bit. Me, I had this random like allergy attack this week, so my health was not what I wanted to be. But normally what happens is when I have to do this and have to restart it, is I have to preach this message to myself first. Most pastors have to preach themselves the gospel before they can deliver the gospel to those they're preaching. So that's one reason. The other reason is because I feel like God wants this message to be delivered to at least one person in here. He has something specific that he wants to say to us this morning. So I remember when I was kind of working through it this week, I got to a place where I just felt like God was saying yes. So in my not 100% health, and in my frailty, I'm going to ask and pray that God would speak through me to you this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we humbly come to you and ask you to be with us this morning. God, it is such a blessing and a privilege to be able to be in this place to worship you. But God, we know that the church is not a place where, it's a people who. We are your church. We are your bride. You call us sons and daughters. So God, I pray that we can quiet all the distractions in our life. We can quiet our minds and our souls. And we can hear you clearly and see what you have to say to us this morning. God, speak to us, because we need you. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at Jonah quickly in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and just a brief recap of there. Is Jonah goes to Nineveh, a city of 3 days, where it takes 3 days to see everything. And on the first day, he delivers God's message that God is going to condemn them, and delivering really what was the worst speech in the history of the world. And even through that, in spite of the worst speech ever, the Ninevites, who are the most cruel, gruesome, evil people in the history of the world, they submit and they repent to God. Because it is their right response, right? It even said with a who knows or perhaps kind of faith. Not in a flippant kind of faith of, well, we'll see what happens, but we know this is the right thing to do. We don't care what God does. We know that this is our right response, which is repentance. And God, seeing their true transformation, forgave them and relented from their destruction. As we said last week, Jonah should really be one chapter. It should be chapter 3. But there is a chapter 4, and I think it's one of the weirdest, most overlooked chapters in the entire Bible. I mean, you would think after Jonah has just witnessed this huge life transformation of this city, this nation, that he would be rejoicing and celebrating, but that's not what happens. Let's look in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." And what it is here is this change of God where he relented from their destruction. I mean, why would that displease Jonah? that God decided to save the Ninevites. Because if you really think about it, the Ninevites' transformation also benefited Jonah, right? Because Jonah surely thought he was walking into his death. And because of this transformation, they relented. Jonah is now alive because God transformed the Ninevites' life. I really think the root of it is because Jonah thought the Ninevites didn't deserve to be saved, that he wanted justice for all the evil that they had done. And Jonah even believed this so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own life and be a martyr. I may die, but at least God will be destroying these people. So verse 2 says this, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?'" So if Jonah did that, this is a quick timeout. He never wrote about this. Like, he never complained to God about, "This is what you're going to do. I don't want to do this because you're just going to forgive them." But Jonah's writing this now, so that's confusing. He goes on to say, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Just so we're on the same page here, Jonah whines and complains to God because of how great God is. Don't try to make sense of that because it doesn't make sense, right? If you know your Enneagram number, I'm an Enneagram 1, so I'm a very logical, systematic processor thinker, and it just like blows my mind trying to think of how this even works. Right? If Jonah knew that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster, as he said, then why did Jonah expect God to respond any differently to the Ninevites? Especially when Jonah had just experienced all these great things from God through the storm and through the fish. It's very confusing. And verse 3 is very interesting because I think it sharpens the point a little bit on why Jonah is so mad. Yes, he's angry because he didn't believe the Ninevites deserved to be saved, but his anger is more selfish than that. His anger is rooted in the fact that God didn't do what he wanted him to do. That God didn't respond in the way that Jonah wanted him to respond, and that's why he was angry. And Jonah is so humiliated that he would rather die than live. And I don't think this is just a figurative sense. I think he's literally saying this, that I just would rather be dead. I mean, and this has to be the irony of all ironies to God, right? I mean, think about God as like, okay, so I just put this storm over you. I saved you with a fish, and now you're asking that you would just rather be dead than alive? I've had plenty of opportunities to already take care of this. And so Jonah is angry. And after Jonah's temper tantrum, it's so interesting to me that God doesn't rebuke him. And God's like, "Oh, you want to be dead? All right, zap," right? You know, just zap him right there on the spot. He responds with a simple question. And we see that in verse 4. "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Now, if the Lord asks you a question like that, I recommend you not respond. Right? Don't say anything back. Just listen. At least Jonah had enough sense not to respond in this moment. We see in verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Now, I know a lot of times when reading this verse, I've just ran through it real quick, but I realize, till he should see what would become of the city? What was Jonah doing? Jonah is literally now hiding out in the city to see what is going to happen. Is he there for 40 days? Did he think it would happen right away? And when God's not moving and doing what he thinks he should do, he's like, "I'm not giving up hope yet." Maybe he's there past 40 days, and now he's going to go out to the east of the city, which geographically is further into the desert, and maybe he's hoping the Ninevites are just going to blow it at some point. Or maybe God is like, "You know what? I changed my mind. I am going to zap you. I'm going to kill everybody in my destruction here." This is so weird. Verse 6 says, "Now the Lord God appointed." Notice the appointed word here. It's the same word that we see in chapter 1 for the storm and for the fish. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Here goes Jonah again. I mean, Jonah's being pretty dramatic here. I mean, imagine it was hot. He's in the desert. I mean, we've experienced that if you walk outside more than 1 minute here this time of year. But I don't feel sorry for him. Because remember, Jonah is choosing to be here. Jonah is the one that made the choice to hide out and see what God was going to do. Now he's the one that's chose to go out into the desert hoping that he was going to see the Ninevites' destruction. And besides, he already had shade from the little shelter or the little booth he already made from himself. God is just giving him even more so to prove a purpose. So God is appointing this plant, this worm, and this wind, all of these things where Jonah is choosing to be. Verse 9 says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?'" Jonah, not having as much common sense this time as the first time God asked a question, responded, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said this, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" That's it. The end. The story of Jonah is over, right? That's weird to me. I don't understand. Like, it's not that there's not a chapter 5 somewhere, like Mary Catherine didn't forget to print that in the bulletin, or I overlooked it when planning the message series. Or if you just bought a Bible at Lifeway, you know, they're going through some economic tough times. It's not like they're cutting costs by not printing chapter 5. That's just it. There's no closure. There's no happy Bible ending. We're just left hanging. And the story of Jonah ends exactly as it began, with him rejecting God. Although to me, chapter 4 is so strange, it unfortunately is very relatable to us. And we see this life principle, and this is going to be the main point for today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. If you have your phone, you want to jot it down. Here it is. We see this principle. Your perspective determines your perception. Your perspective determines your perception. Here's what that means. Your perspective is how we see things, your point of view. Your perception is how we understand things, how we interpret things. So how we see determines what we see. Your perception determines your perspective. Example of that is the parable of the blind men and the elephant, if you're familiar with this. There's several different versions out there. Right, but these blind men who have never seen an elephant are led to the elephant to each specific part. One's to the leg, one's to the tusk, one's to the trunk, one's to the tail, one's to the side, something like that. And they're saying, okay, describe what an elephant is based on your perspective. And all of them basically can say what they're seeing, but all of them are wrong because they don't have the full perspective of what the elephant looks like. Right, that parable, the parable of the blind man describing the elephant, disproves a saying that is my pet peeve, that perception is reality. Right? If do me a favor, no raising of hands, but if you ever say that, please stop saying that. I had a boss that used to say that all the time. Perception is reality. Perception is reality. And he was like trying to be like big brother and catch us from like doing something wrong. Perception is reality. And one time in an evaluation, he said that to me, and I was like, well, I guess that depends on your perspective. And that evaluation didn't go well, believe it or not. I don't know why, from my perspective. But your perspective determines your perception. Now, I know some of you are very smart. I've had the opportunity to meet you. And it seems like the inverse would be true, and it definitely can be. But it's not primarily how we process things, even if we learn something new, right? Mount Everest is the tallest peak in the world, right? That's probably not new information to you this morning. But did you know this? That embedded in the rock at the peak of Mount Everest are seashells. Did you know this? Seashells are embedded in the rock. How did they get there? Now for us, we kind of understand that to be because of the Great Flood, right? The Great Flood, the waters rose above the highest peaks of the earth. And this is when the seashells got embedded there. But the reason we perceive that to be true is because we have a perspective that the Bible is true. So our perspective drives our perception. Our perspective of how we see the world, some people call that a biblical worldview, drives our understanding. But this morning I want to share with you the best example I've ever seen. This is a commercial I'd normally show the video of, so I'm going to have to kind of describe it to you this morning. I saw it when I was kind of wrestling with this concept a couple years ago, and when I saw it, I was like, that's it. That's perfect. And it's a commercial of this young boy who's going out to a sandlot by himself, and he's got a baseball bat and a ball. And he walks up to home plate, and he makes a declaration. He says, I am the greatest hitter in the world. And he takes his bat, and he throws up the ball, and with all his might swings, and the ball falls to the ground. All right, strike one. So he grips a little tighter on the bat. He makes a declaration a little bit louder this time. I am the greatest hitter in the world. Throws up the ball, swings and misses. The ball falls again. So knowing that he's got two strikes, spits in his hand, gets some dirt on it, grabs the bat as tight as he can, and then finally, louder than ever, says, I am the greatest hitter in the world. Throws it up and in slow motion. He takes the biggest cut he's taken, and he misses. Ball falls to the ground. He says, strike three. I'm out. And he's very dejected, and he kind of takes a moment, and then all of a sudden, the light comes in his eyes, and he gets really happy. He says, I'm the greatest pitcher in the world, right? I was like, that's it. When he had his perspective as the batter, he saw himself and understood himself to be a failure. But when he switched his perspective to be the greatest pitcher in the world, man, I'm the greatest. See, what happened is it was the same situation that when viewed differently, created a different understanding. Spiritually, our perspective of God determines our perception of God. Our perspective of God determines our perception of God. How we see God determines how we interpret or understand God. Notice that puts ourselves first. How we see God determines how we interpret or understand God. I mean, let's just look at Jonah and how that played out. We see the sailors in chapter 1, right? These are men that obviously had no relation with God. They were praying to lowercase g gods to save them from the storm. And then when Jonah goes overboard and the storm stops, the ESV says they feared the Lord immediately. The New Living Translation says they were awestruck, and they vowed to serve the Lord for the rest of their life. They saw God for who he really was. They had a clear perspective of him. Even the Ninevites, who were so evil and vile, and they're just gruesome people that when they saw, even through Jonah's terrible speech, right, they saw God's holiness and power and his love and mercy and grace, that they saw God for who he really was, and it changed their perception of him. But then we see Jonah throughout his story in all four verses. Jonah is all over the place. His perception or understanding of God changed based on his perspective or his point of view. When Jonah felt like God was for him and working for his benefit, he saw God as provider, protector, sender, and savior. But when Jonah thought God was against him, he saw him as punisher, vengeful, unjust, and humiliating. Like Jonah, our natural tendency is to define who God is based on the limited perspective of what he's doing in us or around us. Our perception can change because of our circumstances. I mean, I was just thinking, see if you can relate to any of these. I mean, how many times have we literally or figuratively run from God by intentionally and repeatedly doing the things that he has called us away from? How many times has God provided and protected for us through his providence? but we feel more like he's punishing us. How many times have we prayed for something that didn't happen or worked out the way that we wanted it to? And we wondered if God even heard us or if he even cared at all. How often do we get disappointed with God when he doesn't give us the things that we want? Even good and godly things, the things that we think would honor him. Meanwhile, how often do we overlook and take for granted all that he's blessed us with? How many times have we been in a season of waiting and we mistake God's silence for his absence? How many times do we care more about what God is doing through us than what he's doing in us? And how often do we wonder, is any of this even worth it? See, having a wrong perspective of God isn't unique to us. You can flip anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in Scripture, and find the same to be true. I mean, just to list a couple, we even start with Adam and Eve. We don't have to get very far into the Bible and see where their perspective got off God, and they chose to eat from the one tree, not the many of trees that God gave them, but the one tree that he asked them not to, and they sinned against him. We see the Israelites in the desert as Moses is saving them and leading them from freedom where they were in slavery for hundreds of years, and they don't know how to live in the freedom, and they say, you know what, this is weird, we want somebody to tell us what to do and when to do it, we would rather be slaves and live in this freedom. They put their perspective on their circumstances, not on what God had done for them. We see in Elijah, Elijah's one of my favorite stories in the Bible when he defeats the prophets of Baal because it reminds me of a pig picking. I don't know why, just I like to eat. And so it's like the greatest pig picking ever, right? God zaps it, burns up the sacrifice. He's the only remaining believer, and he has this huge faith just stance. And he defeats these prophets of Baal, and then all of a sudden he gets word that Queen Jezebel, one person, is upset at him, and he runs and he hides in fear. He put his perspective on his circumstances, not on God. We see David, a man after God's own heart, who turned his perspective from God and put him on Bathsheba. And then he committed adultery with her, and then to cover it up, killed her husband Uriah in battle. Or the disciples. Man, they changed their perspective. They were all over the place. I even think about Peter, who literally took his perspective off Jesus when he was walking on water and put it on his circumstances around him and began to fail. Or even in the last book in Revelation, where we see the warnings written to the churches because they had shifted their perspective off who God is and what he was doing. See, when it comes to our perspective, we have two choices. Our perspective of God will change depending on our circumstances, or we can keep our focus on the security of God's sovereignty. What I've realized in my life when I'm having really any problem, but specifically spiritual problems, they're not really spiritual problems at all. They're perspective problems. And maybe you can relate to that. So this morning, I want to kind of wrap it up here a little bit and say, how do we have a proper perspective of God? I mean, is that even possible? We've seen so many failed attempts in our lives, so many good times and bad times, and Jonah, we just walked through some scripture together. Is it even possible? Yes, it's definitely possible, but it's a process. It's not something you just achieve. It's a continual process. We have to constantly align our perspective with God's. Now, that's something you probably know, and it's easy to say, but it's harder to do. It's harder to engage in that constant process. I think that's why Paul even writes about it in Philippians 2. Where he talks about working out your own salvation. He knows it's a continual process. When I was thinking of a way to describe it, I was thinking about getting an alignment for your car, right? You ever got an alignment for your car? You know, it's like before you get the alignment, you're having to hold the steering wheel sideways to make it go straight. You're like, something's not right. I probably should get this checked out. And you go and they align your tires so everything's going straight. The steering wheel lines up. Did you know as soon as you back out of that parking space and head out of the parking lot, especially on the streets in Wilmington, your car is going out of alignment. It's a very slow process, but left to itself and unchecked, it will continue to go farther and farther out. The same is true with our faith. From a practical perspective, we align ourselves with God through spiritual disciplines. Now, this is not an earth-shattering fact. Like, you know this, right? Through scripture, through prayer, through worship, through serving, through giving. You know all these things. I think it's just a matter of applying them. It's just a matter of doing them. And not only just doing them, I think it's our perspective of why we do them. If we're honest with ourselves, if we did a heart check on ourselves, a lot of us do those because we think we're supposed to do those, right? We fall into that religion category of, if I want to have a proper perspective of God, I have to check off these items. And if I've checked off these six things, then I should be good, right? But a lot of times we can feel disconnected from God even though we've done these things. I think the problem is our motivation. A lot of times we do those things to know about God, right? But the purpose of those things are to know God. It's a subtle word difference, but a monumental purpose difference. Because even the devil himself and even the demons know about God. There's religion philosophers, there's people that know a lot about the Bible. They know about God, but they don't know God. See, the purpose of all these things, these spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible, of praying, of worshiping together, of serving and giving, is not religion, it's to know God. It's the act of love, of getting to love and to know our Savior. I think one of the most impactful things we can do to align our perspective to God is to live in authentic community. Now, community is a church buzzword, right? We hear that word all the time. We have community groups. We're doing community things. Like, there's just so many people doing that. But what does it even mean? And to me, I define it very simply. I think it means to be fully known and to fully know others. To be vulnerable, to be authentic, to not be who those people think you should be, but to really be who you are, to really air out your frustrations, your questions, to celebrate one another, to be known and to fully know others. Because authentic community is something we are terrible at. I saw a meme the other day, and I thought it was perfect. It said, Jesus' greatest miracle was having a group of 12 friends in his 30s. Right? That is so true. One of them was not a good friend, so we'll just say 11. But that's so true. God didn't create us to live alone. I really think that's one of Jonah's main problems, is he was alone. If he could have had somebody with him be like, dude, you are acting crazy. Stop it, right? Do you see what God is doing here? He could have had somebody to help him align his perspective. See, our natural pull is to isolate ourselves and to withdraw out of the sake of being busy, right? When somebody asks you, I asked you a couple weeks ago, when somebody meets you for the first time, they say, hi, what's your name? The second question is, so what do you do for a living? Good. And then the third question is, well, how are things going? Good but busy, right? You ever said that? Good but busy. That's just our natural default. And the busyness gets in their way because we think we're doing something good, but what it's doing is it's our natural drift to isolate and withdraw. So what we have to do is to fight and work to align ourselves through authentic community. And that's just not 1 hour a week on a Sunday. That's by investing our lives in one another. Although spiritual disciplines, along with those spiritual disciplines, there are countless ways to align our perspective with God. One of my favorite is just going to the beach. I can never go to the beach and not think about God. To look at the vast ocean and think about all the grains of sand in the scripture, that he has more thoughts about me than the grains of sand on the beach. It's a way that we can connect with God. But whatever your way is, there are countless ways to align our perspective with God. But every single one of them requires us to know Jesus as Lord, because he points the way to our Father. I'm going to ask our band to go ahead and come up. And as they're coming up, I'm going to end with this story. Is Bob Goff, who's a great author, he wrote a book called Love Does, and Everybody Always, I think, or something like that. But he is a character. If you ever heard him speak or anything, like in the back of his book, he actually puts his cell phone number. It's his real cell phone number. You can call him and give him your critiques or compliments on his book. But one of my favorite stories that he writes is he writes about a time that he was sailing. He just got into sailing. He had done some small trips, but he lives in San Diego, California, and he decided to sail from San Diego to Hawaii, right? That's a big trip. So he went and he got a compass and he got a map, right? And he went to the place, he's like, can I have a map? And like in sailing terms, that's there. Well, it's a chart. He's like, oh, excuse me. All right, can I have a chart then? So he gets a chart. At the top of it, there's a compass rose. So he aligns his compass with the compass rose. He draws a line from San Diego to the island he wanted to go to, Hawaii. He's like, all right, there's my route. And he showed it to his friend who was a sailor, and he was trying to get his plans approved. And his friend asked him this. He said, well, did you use True North or Magnetic North? I was like, what? Because there's a difference between True North and Magnetic North. See, True North is based on a fixed point, the North Pole. Magnetic North changes depending on where we are on the Earth. So even though it's a very small amount from here to maybe to the beach or Wrightsville Beach, going from San Diego to Hawaii, he would have missed the islands completely and hit Japan. Right? So it would have been a big difference there. See, if our perspective on Jesus is off even a little, then our perception of God will be way off. We have to see Jesus for who he really is. We have to use the true right tools to align ourselves with Jesus, who is our true north. He's that constant point that if we keep our perspective on him, he will always guide us to the Father. So today I would like to end our service the same way we've done the past two Sundays, just with a time of reflection and prayer while Mike plays some music for us. And what I'd like to do is to read a couple questions to you, and just then you have some time of silence and meditation on that. But before we do that, I want to close with this thought. At some point in Jonah's life, he wrote his story. And if we talked in the first week that Jonah is actually the author of this story. And it doesn't paint himself in a very positive light, right? But at some point, he was able to get enough perspective on his life to write his story down so that we can have a proper perception of who God is. Jonah knew that even thousands of years later, we would be able to relate with him. So much so that I don't think the story should be called Jonah. I think it should be called Dave. Or it should be called your name. That we can see ourselves in the pages of Jonah's story. So with that in mind, if you'll just take a moment to bow your heads and close your eyes. And just briefly, I'm going to guide us through four questions that I want you to reflect on, to meditate on, to talk and to listen to God on. The first one is this. Do you have a proper perspective of God? And what tools are you using to align yourself with his perspective? In the context of what we talked about with community, an authentic community, do you feel truly known by others? And do you truly know other people who are sitting in this place today? And the last question I'll give you, and then have a time of silence. Do you really know Jesus? Or do you just know about him? God, I know that you are speaking to each one of us in this place today. God, help us to see you clearly so that we can know you truly. Forgive us for having a limited perspective of who you are. God, allow us to develop the right tools to truly point ourselves to our true north, Jesus Christ, so that we can see who you are. God, that even that when things happen that we don't understand or circumstances that are frustrating or hard or difficult, God, that we may not even be in a position where we ask why, but we ask what. What do you want us to do? What do you want us to know? How do you want us to see you in this? Our temptation is to change our perception of who you are based on the different circumstances that we're doing in our life. And we try to sit on the throne and we try to evaluate who you are by the good or bad things that happen to us. God, let us put our gaze and our focus on your sufficiency, on your sovereignty, on your providence, and trust that you know more than we do and that we're not God and you are, and that you're doing far more behind the scenes than we could ever dream or imagine. God, let us fully put our faith and trust in you, and that our perspective will be on you so that we will understand and perceive who you are. God, we thank you, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.